Turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 229. Joshua chapter 7. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are humbled as we think about that song that you are completely other. You are the Holy One. No one else is on your level, certainly not above your level. No one matches you, though. You are God and God alone. And yet, we are able to talk to you this morning, the Holy One of Israel, because of the work that your Son did, we can enter into the throne room because all of your wrath against sin has been poured out on your Son. He took the punishment we deserve, and now we can go in. Help us this morning as we look at this dark passage in Joshua, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe what these things say about you, what these things say about us. And as I asked earlier, unless your Holy Spirit does this work, we are wasting our time. Please, please, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not a good way to start already. Well, everything has been going miraculously in the book of Joshua so far. Amazing things have happened, have they not? We've seen walls fall down. We've seen rivers part. It's been amazing until this day in Joshua chapter 7. Here in this chapter, Israel suffers a strange defeat. It's a strange defeat against a small little city, and the defeat happens for one reason: sin. Hidden and unconfessed sin. And let me just be clear from the outset: God is not to be trifled with. Your sin that you think is petty and inconsequential is an offense against a holy God. A God who burns with wrath. This is not a game, and he is not playing around. Our chapter opens up with the word but. So for a chapter to open up with the word but, you're like, well, wait a second, what came before? So we need to see that these two chapters, the way we just preached, Joshua chapter 6, the walls of Jericho, that they connect. I want to remind you of the instructions in Joshua chapter 6 that God gave his people right before they attacked the city of Jericho. Verse 17 of chapter 6 says, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." Look at verse 18. "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it." Trouble on it. That word ban there, as I mentioned the last time I preached in Joshua, means devoted to destruction. God said to the people, if you don't destroy everything, you yourselves will become accursed. You will fall under this ban. So the people went and they burned the city and everything in it. But not everybody did. So that brings us right to verse 1 of chapter 7. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger, the wrath of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Look up here. Our passage starts off very dark, right away. Dark and foreboding, with sin at the foreground and Yahweh burning with anger. Interestingly, it says the sons, plural, of Israel are guilty here. And at the same time, it says singularly, Achan is the one who sinned. This bothers a lot of people because apparently Joshua and probably everybody else faithfully obeyed the command, but Achan didn't. And now everybody's lumped in with that. And that troubles a lot of people. But the thing is this principle, it's called corporate solidarity. That runs all through the Old Testament. In fact, you can find 40 incidents where someone's individual sin is accounted for the whole, just in the Old Testament alone. Achan's sin, one individual, touched the entire nation so that God says all the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Folks, God's people are to be a holy people. Pure, set aside for Him. And as a holy God, He Himself will not, no, He must not bless His people with His presence when there is sin contaminating it. And that's the message of this chapter. Sin is rebellion against God, distances us from Him, and justly deserves His wrath. Let me say that again. It's right there in your outline. Sin is rebellion against God, distances us from Him, and justly deserves His wrath. If I could put it more simply, God's wrath demands perfect justice. God's wrath against sin demands perfect justice. Now, how do I know that that's the main point of this passage? Well, because verse 1 and the last verse of the chapter both talk about God's wrath. It's like an envelope, it bookends, it closes us in, so it knows, we know God is, this chapter is about God's wrath against sin. And that truth impacted Israel back then, and it impacts us today. And we're going to talk about three aspects about God's wrath. The results of God's wrath, the reason for God's wrath, and the removal of God's wrath. So let's start with the results of God's wrath. Friends, sin has messed everything up. Nothing, as we know and feel every day, is as it should be. I could have called this section here the consequences of sin, but I think you'll see as we look at these verses that when sin is present, God's wrath is always present as well. So our first point underneath this is that sin prevents God's presence. Sin prevents God's presence. Let's read verses 2 through 5 together. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men struck down about 36 of the Israelites, of their men, and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, having just won the battle of Jericho, Israel's confident that they can do this because this is a small city. And when they attack the city with their small band of 3,000 men, they're surprised at the force of its occupants. And they lose 36 Israelites. They turn tail and they run home. And it's interesting, with the exact same phrasing that's used in Joshua chapter 2 and in Joshua chapter 4 to describe the hearts of Jericho, is the way God describes now the hearts of Israel. Their hearts melted. So what's the key difference here? The tables have turned. What's the key difference between this battle and the battle of Jericho? It's the lack of God's presence. The lack of God's presence with his people. Every time you read of a successful battle in the Old Testament, you hear where it says, and God was with them. You don't read of successful battles unless it's done of their own strength, and those aren't usually very successful. God has to be with them. If he doesn't go with them, they fail. And here, in this battle that we just read about in those three verses, Yahweh is silent. His presence didn't go with them. God's wrath against sin can be demonstrated in him withdrawing his blessing from his people. Think about that. God's wrath against sin can be demonstrated by pulling back blessing from his people. And when there's unrepentant sin among God's people, he will usually not be blessing their efforts with his presence. You yourselves, you'll be trying to do some kind of job, some kind of work, maybe for the Lord, for church ministry even, or it could be anything that you're involved in. But if you are outside of God's revealed will in known sin, the results will be devastating. Galatians 6:7 reminds us, friends, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. The news of these losses, crushes Joshua. Understandably so. Look at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" I love these verses. You know why? Because it reminds me that the great leader Joshua was as weak as I am. There were times when he too would see God move in miraculous moment, ways, awesome things, and the next minute forget what he just did. And begin to doubt those promises that God made in Joshua chapter 1. Do not fear, for I will be with you. And then you forget those. I love it because it's kind of refreshing in a weird sense. I mean, it doesn't make it right that Joshua was doubting God's promises. But it reflects the human frailty that we all can relate to, right? I mean, we can be on cloud 9 one day, and then the next moment we'll be under the water, doubting. But it's nice, it's awesome, it's great to see what Joshua models here for us as well. Joshua does what the psalmists do. He goes to the Lord and pours out these complaints. And that's what you and I need to do. We can't accuse God of wrongdoing, but we can go and say, "What in the world, God?" And then go and plead for help and mercy and wisdom. Ask him to remind you of the goodness and wisdom that he has in all of his providences. So far, we've seen the results of God's wrath on sin in our lives. It brings destruction. It removes his fellowship with us. And our sin causes us to doubt God's promises. But God did not let Joshua stay there. He didn't let him stay in his confusion and doubt. He snaps him to attention. And from the language of the Hebrew that's translated here, it's very clear that God's not happy with Joshua even and his doubts. In his mercy, though, he gives Joshua the reason for his wrath. The reason for his wrath. And in the next six verses, God makes super clear why he is angry. Because Israel has sinned. And sin is rebellion against God as king. First of all, sin is against God himself. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they've even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." Let me stop right there. Notice it says right there what I was saying earlier about sin and hindering God's presence. He says it right there. I will not be with you anymore unless you remove the sin. Keep reading verse 13. Rise up. He's yelling at Joshua. Just so you, if you study in the Hebrew, it's pretty clear. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken by the Lord with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Stop there. God lays out five charges right there in verse 11, starting with kind of an overall encompassing charge. That is the arch over all the rest of the charges. He says, first of all, they transgressed my covenant. Second, they took things devoted to destruction. They stole. Third, fourth, they deceived. Fifth, they put those things devoted to destruction in their midst. Now, the list of charges emphasizes that all sin is against God himself. It emphasizes that it is against the Creator, the King of the universe, this covenant God with whom they had covenanted with. That's what these charges are against. And he doesn't leave it vague about how they transgressed the covenant. They took hold of the things that he said, don't take hold of, don't touch. Those things are devoted to destruction. And why is that a bad deal? Because it violates the call to holiness. He said in earlier books in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, touch not the unclean thing. And this is against God, not just because it is direct disobedience, but because Israel is his special possession, holy, and meant to be holy as he is holy. And they contaminated themselves, and now they cannot associate with Yahweh. Now the third accusation, he says, they stole. They stole, again, sin against God. It wasn't stealing from the Canaanites that he's talking about. He's saying, you stole from me. All those things to be devoted to destruction were to be a sacrifice. They were to be a tithe, if you will, of the conquest. Jericho is to be the first fruits of this conquest. You don't steal from the tithe. Israel said, God had told Israel not to do that. If you do that, you will be under his wrath. The fourth accusation he lays out is they have deceived him, tried to deceive him. Achan was not content to just take the things. He compounded his sin by deception. It's what we do in our sin. We cover it up. But who was he deceiving? Not just his fellow Israelites, though he was. He was deceiving the God who sees all. And the last accusation is he put the goods among his own property, and that just further adds to the deception. And this is what God says to Joshua is the reason why they failed in their attempt at the battle of Ai. Verse 12, therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. And true to his word in chapter 6, Israel themselves are now devoted to destruction because of their sin. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. That accursed word there is the same Hebrew word for the word ban. Every time you see the word ban, it's the same word, cherem. It means they have been now devoted to destruction. Does this bother you that the God of the universe demands destruction of sinners? It certainly violates the modern sensibilities of our postmodern 21st century thinkers. How could a loving God be this angry over such a petty thing? It's not such a big deal. So why is God so angry? What kind of God is this? He's a holy God. We sang it this morning with the four creatures who are always saying it night and day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But we treat our sin against him as a petty thing. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says in his classic, The Holiness of God. Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We're saying no to the righteousness of God. We're saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment's better than yours. Your authority doesn't apply to me. You're saying, I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do and not what you command me to do. End quote. Our sin is against Him, and it is so much weightier than we think. It's so much weightier than the way we treat it. We think of it as no big deal, but God will deal with it, and He must. And that's exactly what He tells Joshua in verses 13 through 15. He says, prepare yourselves and your hearts to face this God and have the sin exposed. And he tells them, you have to deal with it. You must destroy him and everything that is in there in order to be a pure and holy people for me. The story moves on quickly onto how God's going to bring the sin to light. Our next point is sin will be exposed by God. Sin will be exposed by God. Verse 16, read with me. So Joshua arose early in the morning. Interestingly, that's a, if you read through the book of Joshua, look how often he gets up early in the morning. And brought Israel nearby the tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And this is being done by lot. And it said earlier in the passage that God would do this, okay? He took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Stop there. I love my mom. She did so many great things in raising me. I don't know that I applied them very well, but I've learned as I got older. One of the things that she did often is quoted scripture throughout the day, sometimes out of context. as I've learned later. But they were very effective little out-of-context passages. This one is not, though, that she would always quote to me. Numbers 32:23 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." That put the fear of God in me. You cannot hide from God. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account." And God, by his providential hand in this story, guided the Lot. Random, right? Not. He guided the Lot to be chosen in order to reveal Achan as the guilty party. God sees and he knows, and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. Think not that you can escape his wrath. If you do not repent and trust in Christ, you cannot begin to imagine what lies ahead of you after this very, very short life. And Christian, don't expect that you can get by with your sin either, because Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. So Joshua calls Achan to bear the truth. Give glory to God and tell us what happened. Look at verse 20. "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar," that's Babylon, "and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Stop there. This is direct disobedience to the exact commands God gave in chapter 6. He had said, "Don't covet it and don't take it." And those are the exact same words that Achan uses here. "I coveted it and I took it." Now, to covet something is to strongly desire. It's a desire word. To covet something that doesn't belong to you, strongly desire it. What Achan confesses is that age-old pattern of sin. It's the same pattern it always takes. He saw, he desired, he took. Sound familiar? Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took in some and ate it. And this is the progression sin takes in our lives. Saw, desired, took. The progression of sin in our lives is this seeing, desiring, and taking. Now, how do you stop that pattern? You cut it off at the beginning. Don't listen to the lies the world, the flesh, and the devil tell you. They're going to tell you that there is some kind of good that God's withholding from you. Like there's some kind of beauty that you can't have, that he's not giving to you. Make a covenant with your eyes like Job did, to not look on what does not belong to you. Don't stare at what God does not want you to have. Don't linger longingly over what you cannot be or cannot do. And instead, like Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in God. Delight yourself in the God of all good. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Fight to please God. Fear God. Delight in loving him. Delight in gazing daily at the beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And that will produce in you the desires and actions that will please God. Friends, we've seen the results of God's wrath. We've seen the reason for God's wrath, that sin is against him, and sin will be exposed. And now we move into the darkest and the brightest part of the story. The removal of God's wrath. The removal of God's wrath. How can God's wrath be placated? That's the question of the hour. This chapter is about God's wrath. Well, how can God's wrath be placated? God made abundantly clear to Joshua how. By bringing to light, first of all, bringing to light, confessing the sin of Achan, but then to follow through by the punishment of sin. First of all, we see that sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. That was dumb to do in the microphone. Sorry. Verse 22. So Joshua, read with me verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Stop there. After Achan confesses to his guilt, the messengers find those items that he had hidden, those items that should have been devoted to destruction, and they find them right where Achan said they would be. And they bring them back, and they present them to the Lord before God. Achan and everything that was precious to him. Everything that was precious to him. His family, his cattle, his goods. It's all taken to the Valley of Achor. And most of the Bibles you have probably have some little note about Achan's name and Achor. Achan's name literally means troubler. And Achor means trouble. The Valley of Trouble. Hence, Joshua is asking, "Why have you troubled us, you troubler? Now Yahweh will bring upon you the trouble you brought upon us." And it's then that Achan's sin is expiated. Expiation means, in the Bible, to take away guilt. To take away guilt. And it's done either by offering a sacrifice or through the payment of some kind of penalty. Expiation is that action that is done to actually remove the guilt. And in this case, Achan and all of his family and possessions were stoned to death and then burned. That was the expiation done to remove the guilt from Israel. God had promised that if he was not fully obeyed, that Israel would come under the ban themselves. And God here kept that promise. Israel obeyed these instructions to pour out the penalty on the offender. Now, this is scary, but it's a true reminder of the holiness of God. He is not to be trifled with. His justice, his wrath, his holiness against sin, it's all. He will not tolerate it. And every single one of us in this room and in this world is guilty, for all have sinned. And all through this passage, the emphasis is on the whole nation. It's so very, not till the very climax, that it focuses back on the individual. It's on the whole nation carrying the guilt of a single man, the guilt of a whole nation from one single man. And as I said earlier, that's a common theme in the Old Testament, but it's not limited to the Old Testament. That corporate solidarity is also found in the New. Romans 5:12 says that we were in union with Adam. Listen, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam is our head. He is our representative. In him we have all sinned. So that God can say of all Israel and us, you're all guilty. So many people grumble at this truth of being in Adam. I wouldn't have sinned if I was there. Yeah, right. But no one grumbles at being in union with Christ. You're fine with taking him as your representative? How dare you? You see, in order to receive the free gift of salvation, union with Christ, you have to first be willing to confess the reality that you were in Adam. Unless you can confess that you are just as guilty, you cannot be in union with Christ. True faith says, I have sinned, and I have nothing to bring to the table. But the good news is this. Our next point, God's wrath can be removed. God's wrath can be removed. Let's read verse 26 together. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Now, here's the bright part of this terrible story. God's wrath can be removed. It can be. Here we see God's response to the expiation. The Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. It says right there in the middle of the verse, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. To placate God's wrath, a penalty had to be paid. That was expiation. Achan confessed his sin, and yet the consequences of his sin was expiation. And you're saying, well, how is this the bright part of this story? Well, the other side of the coin of placating God's wrath on sin is the propitiation of our sins. The text says that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And propitiation means this. It means to turn away wrath. To turn away wrath. Now, this may not seem yet very bright to you, but it is. Hang on with me. Yes, the Lord God is no longer angry after the expiation, but the only way for him to no longer be angry is through having my sins punished. That doesn't sound very happy to me. But R.C. Sproul helps us in this and says that propitiation brings about a change in God's attitude so that he moves from being at enmity with us to being for us. This part of the story is bright because through propitiation, God is now for us. This is the good news of the gospel. Salvation means to be rescued, right? That's what salvation means, to be rescued. You cannot have a rescue from wrath if God's not angry at sin. He has to be. He cannot be a good God and just forgive us. He cannot be a loving God and just forgive us. How horrible that would be if he just said, oh, I don't see that sin. Oh, I don't see that one. He has to be a holy and just God and pour out punishment on sin. And Sproul goes on to say, expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition toward us. It is what Christ did on the cross. And the result of Christ's work of expiation is propitiation. God's anger is turned away. So now that his smile is upon us, what glorious news this is. Since every single one of us deserves God's wrath. Why? Because we are all Achan. We are all Achan. We are all in very big trouble. We've done it over and over and over and over and over. The result of our sin is that God's wrath does stand against us, but God in Christ forgave us by the work that Christ did on the cross. when he took on that full wrath, he did that in our place so that we could stand before him justified and sanctified and glorified. We too shall be because of that work that Christ did, taking on God's wrath that was supposed to be on our sin, and Christ took on our sin. His robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won. We sing that. We're going to sing it here in a little bit. Dear friend, if you think that your sins will be overlooked, think again. God cannot and will not ignore it. Either your sins have been dealt with on the cross of Christ, or you will be accursed. You will fall under the ban for eternity. Come to Christ today. Repent of your sins and cling to Christ alone and his work of expiation and propitiation for you. He is your only hope. This isn't the last time that the Valley of Achor is mentioned in the Bible. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. I should have looked up that page number because that one's hard to find. Hosea, it's near the end of the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 2. It's there that God pronounces judgment that he's going to bring on Israel for their worship of idols. And he tells them that he's going to bring them into great tribulation, to great trouble. Look at verses 14 to 15. Here you're going to find hope. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day that she came up from the land of Egypt. Stop there. The valley of Achor, it's the valley of trouble. It will be the door of hope for God's people. It may feel to you like trouble is all around you, that your sins are weighing you down. But friends, know that in Christ, all of your sins have been removed. God's anger is turned away because the valley of Achor is what Christ went through for you to be a door of hope. The valley of Achor is our door of hope. Christ went through that for you and for me. Hosea goes on to say later in the chapter, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord. And I will say to those people who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. May this be the day that you put your hope in Christ alone, seeing that he is the valley. He went through the valley of Achor to be a door of hope for you. Let's pray. Men, if you could come forward for the Lord's table. Lord, we have been exposed before you. Your burning wrath has been revealed to us against sin, that you will not tolerate it, that you cannot, you must not, because you are holy and just, simultaneously loving and good, and it is loving and good that you carry out perfect justice. And we have seen that you have done that through Christ for us on the cross. The cross of Christ, our only hope, and the resurrection that we long for is promised because he said, "It is finished." Father, we thank you for yourself and what you have done. We beg for your Spirit to help us to be people who are not content with our sin. We are not willing to overlook it ourselves. Whether we are in Christ or not, if we are in Christ, we need to be of all people looking at how can I become more like my Savior by the Spirit of God's help. Help us. Father, thank you for your word that speaks hard things to us. In Jesus' name, amen.